When we go to Annerley, I want to give a series, with the help of God, on the subject, the church that God is blessing today. And I want to share with you those places where we are seeing God really at work, and draw some practical lessons from the scriptures. I do feel that in these last days, just before the Lord comes, there will be on the earth those New Testament churches where God will really bless. And so I want to give really the initial talk for the address. And I would like to turn your attention to Romans chapter 12 and look at the first two verses. Romans 12, reading from verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies or the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wonder, dear friends, would you mind if I read that again, because these verses are so vital that almost every word is impregnant with truth. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies or the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we have noticed very clearly from practical experience that when God raises up a small group of people who are consecrated to the Lord, He always blesses them, irrespective of what they call themselves. I have seen this over and over again in my own country, that where you have a group of people, and I'm not talking about large companies, who are really given to the Lord Jesus, and they have practically fulfilled this particular injunction that we have read, God abundantly blesses them. Now, I know we are living in a time when people have a kind of a crowd complex. But you can have a very large church that's carnal. For instance, in London, there is a particular kind of assembly that we call the Charismatic Assembly that is the fastest growing church in London. But if you got right into that local church, you would not find deep spirituality. You would find that they're more concerned with the things of the world than the things of God. So you can see it's possible to see a large growing church, but it's not spiritual, but alas, carnal. But we have noticed that sometimes God has to almost dwindle the numbers in a local church. And then a small nucleus give themselves holy to the Lord. And then you begin to see this glorious multiplication. Now, it's not the multiplication of carnality, but it's the multiplication of spirituality. Have you noticed with Abraham, and this came as rather a shock to me the other day, God never multiplied him until he had dealt with one thing. On two or perhaps three occasions, he denied that Sarah was his wife and said that he was his sister. And until finally God dealt with that particular problem, then he multiplied Abraham. And you will recall he said to him just before he gave him his first child, I will multiply thee, I will bless thee, in fact thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the desert. I can't say the seashore, because at that particular time he was miles from the coast. So you can see that God multiplied Abraham when he learnt to overcome that particular besetting sin. Now I feel sure that God will multiply us when we're edified. Acts 9:31 is a remarkable statement, and it says this, that when they were edified, they multiplied. Have you got that? Two words. Edified, multiply. And I'm sure if we get down this morning to the nitty-gritty of New Testament consecration, we shall be blessed of the Lord. Now the key word in Romans is righteousness, and that is mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is justification, and that is mentioned 16 times. The word righteousness has nothing to do with putting a white garment on a dirty, filthy body. The word righteousness has to do with the right way in which God makes us right with himself. Can I repeat that? The right way in which God makes us right with himself. And in Romans 3 and in Romans 5, he shows us how God has done that through the sacrificial work of Christ. When he comes to the end of this great treatise, he then makes this earnest appeal. And therefore I want you to note now the appeal of consecration. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God. Now the force of that in the original is strong. It's the idea of the apostle pleading with those people who have read his epistle to give themselves to the Lord. Now, if you went to hear the Apostle Paul preaching, you wouldn't hear a man that would lean over the platform and give the message in a lethargic way. When he preached the gospel, he uses again this same word, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in God's stead, be you reconciled to God. In other words, when he preached the gospel, the love of Christ was constraining him. The word there means, it got hold of him like a malarial fever. For it's the same word. You remember when the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever? Well, the word constrain is the same word. And it simply meant that the love of Christ has so taken hold of the apostle that it was seizing him like a malarial fever. And when he preached the gospel, he was pleading with people to be reconciled to God. Now that's the way to preach. But with the same earnestness, and with the same fervor, and with the same intensity, he is now pleading with God's people to give themselves to the Lord. Now why? As he goes on through this chapter, he's speaking how the body should function. And what he is basically saying is this. Look, my brothers and sisters, the local assembly will never function as a body until all the believers' bodies are laid on the altar. And when our bodies are all laid upon the altar, and we are really consecrated to the Lord, then you will see how the local church will function as a glorious body. Beloved, one of the great sorrows in assembly fellowship is this. We lack now real consecrated members. Before the war, I can remember in my own country when the assemblies had a tremendous impact on Britain. For instance, every year there would be a 3,000-seater tent in Cardiff that was packed to capacity, a 2,000-seater tent in Liverpool, a 1,000-seater tent in Glasgow, a 1,000-seater tent in Aberdeen, a 1,000-seater tent in Birmingham, a 1,000-seater tent in Portsmouth, and all over the country, the preachers were preaching the gospel, and God was saving hundreds of souls and adding them to the local church. Now why? Because God's people were consecrated. But after the war, consecration lost its force and power. And what we had was this. Assemblies that turned out Sunday morning, and on the average there would be about 150 in every local church. Then they would turn out Sunday evening, but the prayer meeting and the Bible reading was neglected. And therefore, instead of God raising up consecrated people that were absolutely given to the Lord, we lost the militant idea of an assembly and we became a church congregation. And that is why God has closed so many assemblies. We lacked consecration. Now, we have prayed for Acacia Ridge almost every week. We have a particular love for this assembly. And your communication with us has been a tremendous blessing, more than you will ever realize. And we are constantly asking God that Acacia Ridge might become an accumulation of people, or if you like, an aggregate of people that will be consecrated to the Lord so that the Lord can add daily such as should be saved. Now, can you now see the force of the word? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. Now, secondly, let's look at the nature of consecration. Now, when it comes to a matter of a living sacrifice, many people begin to feel they can't make it. Now, why? Over and over again, as we have been talking to the Lord's people, we have discovered that they have tried and failed. One person said quite recently, on two occasions, I gave myself to the Lord Jesus, but somehow it didn't work. I went back to the old ways. And I'm almost afraid of having another attempt. Now, what I want to do is to give you three steps in consecration. The first step is confession. Consecration does not begin by climbing the ladder and reaching the top morally or even spiritually. Consecration begins when you fall down the ladder and you cry out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? You see, in every believer there's a conflict. There's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And none of us can change our flesh life. If we are all perfectly honest, every single one of us have been in the presence of God and we have said with tears, Lord, I've done it again. I've done it again. We've all made our promises. We've all made our vows, and we have failed. Now, consecration does not begin with someone climbing the moral or the spiritual ladder, and when he reaches the top, he says, right, I'm going to give myself to the Lord. On the contrary, it begins with a broken and a contrite heart. Do you feel you can't make it? Do you feel you've tried and failed? Do you think that your life is a failure? And sometimes you feel disgusted with yourself. You sit around the Lord's table and you say, how can I worship this morning when my life's full of failure? Is that besetting sin constantly nagging at you? So that you feel an absolute downright hypocrite. That's where consecration begins. And if you have learned to say with the apostle, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I hate that I do, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Now that's where it begins. The second step is crucifixion. I must go back to the cross. And when I go back to the cross the second time, I just do not see my sins there. Christ dying for my sins, that's conversion. But in consecration, I see Christ dying to finish me. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, a remarkable thing, and I do want you to grip this. Know ye not that your old man has been crucified with Christ? You see, what the Spirit of God does, he shows to you, through the conflict, the absolute ugliness of your flesh life. He shows to you that there is nothing that you can do to improve it. He gives to you a profound hatred for it so that you loathe it. And then he takes you back to the cross, and there on the cross you see that the Lord Jesus not only dealt with your sins, he dealt with your flesh nature, and hallelujah, he condemned it, judged it. And therefore, the moment you begin to see that, you will say, not so much, know ye not that the old man is crucified with Christ? But when that dawns upon you, you will retort like the apostle did, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And you will let out a big hallelujah. For the sake of the young people, may I say this. I went through mental agony as a young Christian over my flesh life. Many times I doubted whether I was saved because of failure. Got to a point where I felt there was no reality in Christian living. But when God opened my eyes to see the teaching of Romans 6, that the Lord had judged the old man, put it to death at the cross, and he wanted me day by day to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God, it was a new deliverance and a new joy that the Lord brought into my life. And then lastly, what does this consecration mean? It means now that I realize that no longer am I an old man. That was the person I was in Adam. But now I am a new man. You see, the Holy Spirit has come into my life, and he can give me now deliverance over all those besetting sins that plague me and you. And that the Holy Spirit is there to give me victory day by day. And he wants me, according to the teaching of Scripture, to yield up my members to him as a living sacrifice. Now, I know some people think that this is rather exaggerated language, but the world becomes a living sacrifice. When I'm home having a mission in my own country on a Friday night, I do a pub crawl. I take two elders with me, and I go round three pubs preaching the gospel. And all the people there are unsaved, and a few backsliders. You won't find a vital Christian in a public house. So I've got a good congregation. And we have some remarkable times, and there have been some outstanding cases of conversion. But I've often said this, Lord, if we had 12 Christians devoted to the Lord Jesus, as these people are devoted to drink, we would shake the place. You see, they go there every night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday. They never grumble. They go in at 7:30 and they are pushed out at 10:30. And they don't mind going over time at all. And when they get outside, they're still talking under the influence of drink. The drink is slowly destroying their liver, but they don't worry about that. They're absolutely devoted to it. And I've often said, if we had people devoted to the Lord Jesus like that, my, we would shake the place. Again, this may surprise you, but we're now being asked to go into football stadiums. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. I am a strict TT, I never touch alcohol. I have been separated from the world and all that's worldly, therefore I would never watch a game of football professionally. But to go in and preach the gospel, yes. And they put me in a little box, and when the Motherwell was playing Dundee, I was able to give them the gospel. But I remember being at Liverpool, and I shall never forget this, there were 52,000 people there. And I said this to myself, Lord, if we had people devoted to the Lord Jesus like these people are devoted to Liverpool City, we would shake the place. Shake it. When their players came out, they didn't say, our boys, like that. When they scored a goal, they didn't say, goal. They did a bit of cheering. They got excited about it. They were caught up with it. And oh, I thought, if only we had people devoted to the Lord Jesus like that. But can I put the contrast to you? Did the barman die for his customers? Did the Liverpool footballers, Ian Rush and all these boys, die for the spectators? You see the point. The world gives themselves to their pleasures as a living sacrifice. We Christians just treat our Christianity like a hobby, not life. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that we shall give ourselves to the Lord Jesus as a living sacrifice. In my own personal experience, if I may share this with you, I was saved as a child. When I was about 15, just about to leave school, the world gripped me. And there was a battle between the world and Christ. And that went on for 2 years. But may I say this, that was the most miserable period in my life. When I had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. I neither had the world I neither had the Lord Jesus. It was miserable. And I shall never forget one Sunday afternoon, a man by the name of Mr. King, he challenged us on Romans 12. And I can see the spot now. The very little bedroom where I knelt down and asked the Lord to save me, I went back to that same room and yielded myself wholly to the Lord. Gave Him my mind, gave Him my eyes, gave Him my ears, my lips, my hands, my heart, my feet, my all. It was one of the most sacred moments in my life. And there in that room I was consecrated. The world went. It was placed on the cross. Finished. And Jesus Christ became all in all. That was one of the greatest moments outside of conversion. Wouldn't it be lovely if in Acacia Ridge every one of us had an experience like that today, where we laid ourselves on the altar and we became a living sacrifice? Do you know, it could be the beginnings of real revival. Far greater the impact than we could ever imagine. Now let's look at the effects, and with this I close. You will notice he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word conform means to squeeze into a mold, or to conform as to a pattern. Just like when a person goes to be measured for a suit, the tailor conforms the cloth to the shape of his body. Or just as a mother puts her jelly in a jelly mold and it comes out like a rabbit. And you've seen the old-fashioned jelly mold. So what the apostle was saying was this: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now I wonder, could I share something with you that is very near to my heart? And that is that in the Western world, for 25 years, the church has been squeezed into the mold of the world. Now, can I prove that to you? We have now in evangelism something that's entirely new. For at least nearly 2,000 years, as far as we can tell, there has always been a line of demarcation between the world and the church. But in the last 35 years, that line of demarcation has been lost, and now there's hardly any difference between the world and the church. The line has gone. So what we have now, we have professional boxers, heavyweight boxers, who can sit in the corner of the ring, and they can actually pray this prayer: Lord, help me to knock the living lights out of him. And in they go. And one man I'm thinking of has the greatest right-hand punch that could destroy a man. Now I want to ask you a question. Is that right? Is that right? Does that conform to the scriptures? Or, we have this. Someone that can sing sometimes rather suggestive songs. And then at the same time sings the songs of Zion. Is that right? James makes it quite clear, if a man is happy, let him sing psalms. You see, when a person is filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, you want to praise the Lord with holy joy. But to sing the songs of the world, and then to sing the songs of Zion. Do you know what the scripture calls that? Balaamism. Balaam could not curse the children of Israel, but he knew what to do to seduce them, so that there was a mingling between the Moabites and Israel. And if you read the scripture, God hates that. And that is why we have lost the power. We have allowed the enemy to conform us to the world. Now he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform is metamorphosis, and it's a beautiful word. If you're a gardener, no one likes caterpillars. You know, I have to plant seeds and they grow beautifully. And you see these lovely cabbages coming in your garden, and then you go away for a 3 weeks mission and you come back, and what a shock. You see all those little green, I don't know if you have them, do you hear? Caterpillars crawling over them, destroying the whole crop, so that all you can do is to throw them away. And you know, forgive the sadistic spirit in me, I love to tread on them and hear the squelch. But you know, they turn into a butterfly. It's called the metamorphosis. And you can't help admire a beautiful butterfly. It leaves the cabbages. And it has a new sphere, a new realm. Beloved, don't be a Christian caterpillar crawling over the cabbages of this world. Get some wings. Be transformed. Got it? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, there are pleasures and joys in Christ that the world hasn't got. When we are filled with the Spirit, the unsaved can come in and see the joy of the Lord among us. And that's what the world wants to see. Not the church being squeezed into their mold, but the church developing its spiritual wings and showing to the world those heavenly joys that come from our spiritual kingdom. No. Can you see what's happening? Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Get your mind so renewed that you have heavenly intellect, spiritual intellect. For what purpose? That ye may prove what is that good and that perfect and acceptable will of God. God's got a wonderful plan for you. Again, may I say to all, one of the reasons why we find it so hard to discover the will of God is because we are not the consecrated people that we should be. And when we are laid on the altar, we shall know that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Don't imagine for one moment that God wants to spoil us and break us and destroy us. God wants to bless us. And can I use sentimental language? God wants to make us beautiful people, filled with the loveliness and the beauty of the Lord. Now, can you see what God would do, not with great crowds of people, supposing everyone in the assembly went home today and this afternoon, in the quietness of your room, you knelt down and had deep dealings with the Lord, and you laid yourself on the altar, and you gave yourself fully to Him, and you said, Lord, destroy the work of conformity, begin the work of transformity, that I might have a renewed mind. What would happen? The Lord would fill you with the Spirit. Then the joy of the Lord would begin to fill your heart. The Scriptures would become a new book. And then you would see God blessing the local church. Now, consecration is not an emotional service. Always be scared of anything that's over-emotional. Now, of course, thank God for true spiritual emotion, but don't live on it. Consecration is not an emotional service, it's a reasonable, rational service. And there comes a time in your life when you get alone with God and you give yourself to the Lord Jesus. May I close by just stating this? I was once asked to go into Downing College. That's one of the colleges connected with Cambridge University, and give two addresses on the subject of faith. And I went there just after the breaking of bread, and there must have been about 60 young men in the room, and I started to talk on the subject of faith, and all of a sudden I stopped, and I said to these young men, you know, you're ministering to me far more than I'm ministering to you. And there was a little laugh. And as I looked on those young men, all I can say is this. They were radiant with the joy of the Lord. It was something that was really beautiful. So I went up to one young man. I said, where do you come from? He said, South Africa. I said, and what are you studying? He said, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? He said, 3 years. And I said, how long have you been saved? He said, 2 weeks. 2 weeks, and you look like that. I said, where were you saved? He said, that fellow there led me to the Lord. So I went to him. And I said, where do you come from? He said, Liverpool. Well, I said, I know Liverpool. Whereabouts? And he told me. I said, what are you reading? He said, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? He said, oh, about 3 years. I said, and how long have you been saved? He said, 6 weeks. I said, and where did you find Christ? He said, that chap there led me to the Lord. So I went to him. So I said to him, where do you come from? He said, Southampton. Oh, I said, you know Hebron Hall? Yes, he said. And said, what are you reading? He said, engineering. I said, how long have you been here? He said, 3 years. I said, how long have you been saved? Do you know what he said? Just about 8 weeks. And I said, where did you find the Lord? He said, that chap there led me to the Lord. And I went from one to another. And do you know where it started? Two young men that came to that college went into their respective rooms and gave themselves to the Lord Jesus. And do you know where it started? Two young men that came to that college went into their respective rooms and gave themselves to the Lord Jesus. Consecrated their lives to the Lord and said, Lord, within 6 months give us each a soul. And there were 60 to 70 saved and radiant with the joy of the Lord. May God do something like that in Acacia Ridge. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that in these last days, just before the Lord Jesus comes, that Thou wilt raise up groups of people that shall be truly consecrated to the Lord Jesus. Lives that are really laid on the altar. No longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. And, O God, we pray that here in Brisbane, may there be a moving of Thy Spirit among Thy people, so that there might be a true manifestation of divine power, where souls will be saved and Thy people built up in their most holy faith before the Lord Jesus comes. Grant this, we pray, for Thy glory and for the extension of Thy kingdom. Amen. Confess by faith into this grace. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation. In the nature of God, there are two opposites. God is light, and God is love. We mustn't imagine that God is partly light and partly love. He is full of absolute truth, for he is its source. He is the source. And he is full of love, and all God's dealings with us are in love. And here in Romans 5, for the first time in the epistle, the apostle introduces us to love. And he shows us three things. First of all, the men whom God loves. Secondly, he shows to us the manner of God's love. And then he gives us a great mystery. He shows to us the miracle of the love of God. I think it's true to say that human beings only have the capacity to love the lovable. We can be kind. We can be considerate to those who may be opposed to us. But naturally, we haven't the propensity to love those who are diametrically opposed to us. But God's love is not like that. And therefore, when he shows to us the love of God, he shows very clearly the kind of people that God loves. And first of all, he loves the ungodly man. Then he goes deeper and tells us he loves the sinning man. And then he even goes deeper to show to us that God loves someone who is a basic enemy. a vandal of society. Now let's consider that just for a few moments. If you look at verse 6, you will see, when we were yet without strength, in the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes the word ungodly in Scripture speaks basically of the twist that's in man. Other times, the word ungodly is associated with the word without strength, and it means someone who is weak. A young man was swimming the channel, that's that little bit of sea between England and France, 21 miles, and he was breaking all records. He was only 14 years of age, an Aberdonian lad. And he was about 2 or 3 miles before he got to the French coast, and he said to the man in the boat that was with him and timing him, "Pull me in." And when he poured him in, he collapsed in the boat and he said one word, "Finished." It meant he couldn't make it. Now that is exactly what the word without strength means. Someone that can't make it. You see, the human family, we have violated the law of God. We have violated the law of our conscience. And therefore we are totally without strength. Sin has paralyzed us. But this is the miracle. God knows all about our weaknesses. All about our constitutional paralysis. And yet, wonders of all wonders, he still loves us, in spite of our weaknesses. The next word he uses is rather jagged. It's the word sinners. And that's an antithesis to the word ungodly. It means basically a strong man. The word sinner means a rebel. Someone who is determined to have his or own way. The prophet Isaiah put it beautifully when he said, "All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And therefore, in the human family and in the constitution of our being, there is a strength, there is a power, there is a potential for evil. And that makes us a sinner. Now, can you see the problem? Man is both weak and strong. Now, how comes? He's weak to do that which is good, and he's strong to do that which is evil. And yet, this is the miracle. Even in spite of our rebellion, God still loves us. Isn't that a miracle? And then he uses a word that perhaps is stronger than the other two words that he uses in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," it's not the idea of an enemy that might be compromising. The word enemy there means someone that's vandalistic, that's fierce, that's diametrically opposed. And therefore you can see by that particular word that man is a basic vandal as far as God is concerned. He will jettison his laws. He will vandalize the very property of God. And we see that in nature today. And yet this is the miracle. God knows that we're ungodly. He knows that we are basically rebellious. He knows that we are enemies. And yet, he still loves us. Isn't that a living miracle? Beloved, sometimes in the presence of God, I'm truly broken when I think of the mistakes I've made. When I think of the blunders. When I think of the sins I've committed, and I come around a table like this, and I can say, "He loves me, and gave himself to me." Oh, the wonder of it, and the glory of God's love. And yet Paul takes us even deeper. First of all, he shows to us now the manner of God's love, and if you will look at verse 8, you see almost an intervention, but God. Those words will describe Scripture beautifully. You get it over and over again in the epistles of Paul. He shows to us the depravity of the human race, and then he comes in, but God who is rich in mercy. Here he shows to us again the absolute sinfulness of the human race, and then he comes in with divine intervention, but God. You know, every time we write the date, and the next time you write a letter and you put the date, just stop and say this. What am I writing? 1993. What am I basically writing here? And when it hits you, it will bring a blessing. Our date system is not based upon the Caesars, is not based upon the Greek philosophers. Our date system is based on Christ, and it's based on a moment when, hallelujah, God intervened in love. When he came into this world and brought in the dispensation of grace and mercy. But God commends his love toward us. Then if you look at verse 7, he shows to us a brilliant illustration of love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now we cannot understand that verse until we understand the Latin background. In the time of the apostle, in the Roman world, there was such a thing as a vicarious sentence. Let me explain. If you thought that a person was dying unjustly, you had the right to die for that person. You can't do it in British law, you can't do it in Australian law, but in certain states of America, there is still a vicarious sentence. Now here the apostle brings into the courtroom an unjust judge. And he brings before him a man who is obviously righteous. He hasn't committed the charge of which he has been accused. And when this unjust judge brings judgment upon him, the apostle throws out a challenge. Who will die for a righteous man? He says, just a very few. Then he brings into the courtroom a benefactor, a good man. It's very tame in our Authorized, so the scholars inform me. The idea of that word is a benefactor. Someone that we all revere, respect. Someone that we would nod our heads to in homage and esteem. And he brings this man into the courtroom. And would you believe it? This unjust judge condemns him. Now he says, who would die for a good man? Just a few. Then he brings into the courtroom a scoundrel. The moment we look at him, we say three things. That man is totally weak. He cannot do any good. That man is a rascal and rebellious, and he is basically evil. And that man is vandalistic. He's an enemy to society. And then the judge says, with a cynical grin, who will die for him? And we all get a shock. The door of heaven opens. And God's Son, the Lord Jesus, says, I will. I'll die for him. and all our heads are bowed with a sense of shame that he should die for ungodly people, sinful people, enemies. What a contrast. Then he shows to us the manner of love. Christ died for us. Now there are no words in Scripture that can fully explain the atonement. Now why? The atonement, the reconciliation was infinite. Words are finite. And you cannot explain the infinite with finite words. So that there's much in the cross that will always be a mystery to us. But God's love is not like any human love. For instance, I shall never forget during the war when I was on bomb disposal work, we were looking for a family. The house had been wrecked. And as we were digging through the rubbish, I shall never forget this, we came across an Anderson's shelter. That was a shelter that they used to have in the home, so that when they heard the siren, they would go underneath this iron cage. There was no one in the iron cage. And as we were digging round it, we came across a lady's body. Crumpled, smashed, yes, even pulverized. And gently and carefully we lifted that poor body, and underneath were three children, unconscious, but alive. The mother became a human air raid shelter for her children. Now that was love, but this is a different love. How can I put it to you? If we could see one sin as God sees one sin, all of us would have a shock. If we could see the results of that one sin in eternal judgment, many of us in life would faint. We couldn't stand it. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, it wasn't so much the physical sufferings that showed that he loved us. The great fact was this, and it humbles me as I say it. He was prepared to bear our sins and then to experience the judgment of our sins. And only the Son, only God, and only the Spirit knows the depth of those sufferings. All we know is this, that when his sufferings were over, he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the extent of God's love for us. No wonder the apostle says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's a word here that we very rarely understand. It's the word commend. And as I was searching my lexicons the other day, I got rather a shock. You see, what Paul is basically saying is this. Here's the intervention of God's love. Here's an illustration of God's love. Here's the manifestation of God's love. But here now is the commendation of God's love. And it has two meanings. First of all, it means to communicate. In South Africa, in Cape Town, they have the largest reservoir in the world. And they took me up into the mountains to see it. And when I saw it, it literally took my breath away. To think that people could create a sea of water. And all round this great reservoir there are pumping stations, pumping the water to the Cape Peninsula. And then I went away from the peak of a mountain, and I looked down and I saw a rendezvous, a little African home. I shall never forget this. And I saw a little lady coming out with an old rusty kettle. And she had a standpipe. And she was putting the kettle under the standpipe. And what was she doing? She was drawing from the reservoir of love, the reservoir of water. Now, Calvary is God's mighty, inexhaustible reservoir of love. And hallelujah, through the preaching of the gospel, that love has been communicated to us. And in these bodies that we might call the little kettle, the love of God has been shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that wonderful? You see, love now is threefold. Note this, the men whom God loves, the manner of His love, and now the miracle of His love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's why it says, hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The critic tells us it's all pie in the sky when you die. John Clunas has answered the critic, and he says, no, it's steak on the plate while you wait. And I thought that was lovely. Not just pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now the word shed abroad is amazing. It doesn't mean that God gives us a spray of His love. It means that God puts almost the reservoir in our hearts. You see, the Holy Spirit, when He comes into us, always remember this, is the third person of the Trinity. And He takes the seed form of God's love, and He pours it into our hearts. So that every single Christian has a love transplant. Isn't that wonderful? And God puts within him the love of God. That's why when we stand at the Bema, none of us will have an excuse for bitterness. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now comes the problem, and with this I'll close. Someone will say, well, why is it, Brother Peter, if the full love of Calvary has been shed abroad in our hearts, why is it so much of that love is not seen? Over and over again, people have challenged me with this statement. If the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and you say that the word shed abroad means the full force of Calvary's love, the word actually basically means a kind of a waterfall gushing out in all its glory and power. If that is so, why is that love not evidenced, not manifested? Shall I tell you why? We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench Him. And therefore He cannot flow out. He cannot spring up. And when God is going to have a deep dealing with His people, there's a time of humbling and brokenness before the Lord. And after that time of humbling and brokenness, then you will see the rivers flowing, the waters springing up. Have you noticed in John 4 and John 7, you see that beautifully. In John 4, the Lord Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And in John 7, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You see, in John 4, it's worship. So it's springing up. In John 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's service, so it's flowing out. And can you see the way in which the Lord Jesus describes this? It's springing up. It's flowing out. And when God's people are humbled before him, when they are consecrated to the Lord, then the love of God begins to flow. And that's when we see the blessing of the Lord. Beloved, may we specialize in the love of God. Amen.